Please turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to the fifth chapter of Daniel. And as you are turning there, it has been such a joy to preach through Daniel. And I'm excited that we're not even halfway there yet, which means we have a lot more preaching to do, God willing, in the coming months. But it's exciting because it continues to show us Christ. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter together. Hear God's word. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against one another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was given to him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpretation, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give me the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. You, O king, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself up against that Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in His hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from Him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Father, it's not just your word, it's your spirit that we need to give us light and illumination that we might understand the word, but also heat that we might apply the word to our souls. Father, I pray first for those who are here who do not yet know you, that your Holy Spirit would show them that there is a day of judgment coming, and that the only refuge from that day of judgment is Jesus Christ, and grant to them repentance and faith that they might turn from their sins and flee to Christ and embrace Him by faith alone, that they might be cleansed by His blood, reconciled to God, and dressed in His perfect righteousness. And I pray for those of us who are here who do know you, that you will sanctify us, you'll convict us deeply where we need conviction, but also that you'll comfort and encourage us and fill our hearts with renewed hope. Do your work among your people, we ask, for your glory. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Late in the evening, on a Wednesday evening, November the 23rd of the year 1407, seven men were making their way through the streets of Paris, France. It was a dark, foreboding night with a moonless sky, and so some of the men were holding torches to light their pathway. Of the seven men that were going through the streets of Paris, which was almost a death wish, by the way, in those days, four of them were valets who were walking the streets on foot. Two were squires, both of whom were sharing a horse and sitting upon that horse. But the seventh man sat upon a mule, whistling a tune that night because he was cheerful and in a good mood. The four valets and the two squires were there to basically escort and guard the man who was sitting upon the mule, because the man on the mule was Louis I, the Duke of Orleans, who was the younger brother of Charles VI, the King of France. A note had come to him. He was at his sister-in-law's house at the time. A note came to him claiming that the king had urgent business for him. And so while he's going along his way, you need to understand something about Louis VI, that though he was the king's brother rather than the king himself, he was at that time the most powerful man in all of France, because Charles VI was afflicted with bouts of madness. There were 50 different bouts of madness documented within a space of 30 years. And during his times when he was not available because he had gone insane, it was his brother Louis I who would exercise the royal power. Well, as the band of seven men were traveling along the way, they passed a specific house, and suddenly a gate flung open and out came 15 or more assassins. They were dressed in hoods and cloaks and masks so that you could not see their faces, and they were armed to the teeth. They had swords, they had crossbows, they had maces, and they had axes. And the focus of their rage was none other than Louis I. One of the squires was killed, another of the squire was wounded, some of the other men fled for their lives. But Louis I, I will spare you the gory details, but suffice it to say, by the time they were done, he was thoroughly and everlastingly expired. They mutilated his body so bad that you could not recognize it other than the clothing that was on him. Well, you can imagine, as the news of Louis' assassination spread throughout Paris, the French public was stunned. The subsequent investigation found that this had been very carefully premeditated. It had been many weeks in the planning, and that the escape route of the assassins after they had killed Louis was very well laid out and very well thought through. Even more shocking was the fact that within a matter of days, they found out who the chief architect of the conspiracy was, and it was none other than John, the Duke of Burgundy, who was Louis's own cousin. It was the royal family itself. Now you would think that the exposition of his guilt and the admission, John admitted that he was the architect of the assassination, you would think that retribution would have fallen upon John very quickly. Such was not the case. The situation between the royal family did lead ultimately to a civil war that weakened France greatly, and then the England under Henry V was able to invade them and found a weakened country to invade. But that being said, John would go on living for a number of years and actually even be celebrated by some as a hero. Because Louis I was a hated man. Strangely enough, he tried to promote the idea that he was a pious man. He collected all kinds of Bibles and prayer books and books of sermons. His library, his personal library was filled with it. He even would go to Mass many, many times and confess, go to confession and confess his sins, even wearing a priest's habit sometimes and contributing to the building of cathedrals. But there was something he collected even more aggressively than he collected Bibles, and that was mistresses. He was a very well-known womanizer. As a matter of fact, there's a belief that he had a room in his castle completely dedicated to paintings he had commissioned. There were paintings of the women of whom he had made a conquest. That's how wicked and vile he was. Indeed, it's believed even the night that he was returning back from the queen that he was actually having an affair with his own brother's wife, with the queen herself. But his allegiance to Christianity was superstitious at best. But there's something else he loved besides just women. He loved money. He was a very wealthy man. And yet his materialism, his greed, knew no bounds. It is estimated that in just 1 year, he took an estimated $50 million in modern funds from royal grants, and he would deplete the treasury of the kingdom. In order to refill the treasury, so that he could go on spending whatever he wanted on himself, he would brutally tax the people. One man says it this way, quote, "The most pitiless men were picked for the job of collecting taxes from the people, and they used the most severe methods. All who resisted or hesitated to pay were thrown into prison. The poorest people were forced to sell all of their furniture, even the straw in their beds, and they still didn't have enough to pay even half the tax. With no other way to avenge themselves, the people vomited out all sorts of curses against the Duke of Orleans, humbly begging God to deliver them from his tyranny." And so when he was killed, the people really didn't mourn too much. They celebrated. In fact, when John of Burgundy came back into Paris after having fled from it, after having had his cousin killed, he was actually welcomed as a hero. Like the wicked king of Judah, Jehoram, who reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem, for 8 years in Jerusalem. When he died, the scriptures say that he died to no one's sorrow. Even so was this man, Louis I, Duke of Orleans. Now you may ask yourself, why have I told you the story of Louis I? Well, the reason is because the parallels between this man and Belshazzar, king of Babylon, are enormous. In fact, they're incredible. As we're going to see, like Louis, Belshazzar was a functional king, but he was not the high king of Babylon. He was second in authority, as we shall see in a moment. Secondly, both men knew things about God. Louis had lots of Bibles. And granted, he was immersed in the superstition and heresies of Roman Catholicism, but nonetheless, he still had Bibles on his shelf. He had access to the Word of God. Now, Belshazzar may not have had access to the Word of God, but as the text tells us, he knew the stories of how God had dealt with his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, and yet did not humble himself. He didn't learn anything from what he knew about God's ways. Both men lived in excess and opulence. Both men were in very good spirits on the day that they died. Louis was whistling a tune up until the time an axe severed his head. And here was Belshazzar having a drunken feast. Neither man was prepared to face their maker. Both men slipped into eternity that very night. Both were killed at night. And neither man was mourned by their citizens. As we come to this place, this portion of Daniel's prophecy, it might be helpful for you to understand something of the layout of the book itself. You have inside of your bulletin a tan sheet that has a summary, an outline, an overview of the entire book. And I'm indebted to Del Ralph Davis for his insight here. He's actually citing another Bible scholar who details that there's a deliberate structure In chapters 2 through 7. Remember, these are the chapters that are written in Aramaic. And so they're focused upon the surrounding Gentile nations. God wanted the surrounding Gentile nations to be able to have access to His Word in this language. But what you have is what's known as a chylistic structure. That is, beginning in chapter 2, then going to chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the theme is like this. A, B, C, C, B, A. So you have in chapter 2, the description of five kingdoms. That's paralleled in chapter 7, where you again have a description of the same five kingdoms. 3 and 6 are parallel to one another. You have the deliverance from the fiery furnace in chapter 3. You have the deliverance from the lion's den in chapter 6. But then chapters 4 and 5 are parallel to one another. You have divine rebuke of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Then the divine rebuke of King Belshazzar in chapter 5. The thing I would have you note about the differences between chapters 4 and 5 is God's divine rebuke of Nebuchadnezzar resulted in his repentance, whereas the divine rebuke given to King Belshazzar resulted in his demise. So with these things in view, I want to preach chapter 5 to you under three headings. First of all, we're going to see the writing on the wall. Second, the search for an interpreter. And third, the judgment of an angry God. First of all, the writing on the wall. When you're reading through Daniel, do you notice when you come to chapter 5, this fellow Belshazzar just appears out of nowhere. And then just as quickly as he appears, he's gone by the end of the chapter. And you wonder, who is this man? Where does he come from? Well, there's things that are not evident in our chapter, but as you compare Scripture with Scripture and then study secular history, there's certain things that bring a lot of light to who this man was. And there's three things specifically I want to put before you. First of all, we know exactly when the events that are recorded in chapter 5 took place. Literally, it was October of the year 539 BC. Now, to give you some context there, in chapter 1, when King Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the young men out of Jerusalem, that was the year 605 BC. So between chapter 1 to chapter 5, 66 years have transpired. King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 23 years, and Daniel we meet in chapter 5 is no longer a teenager. He's now an old man. He's in his late 70s or his early 80s when he comes before King Belshazzar. The second thing you need to know is that Belshazzar was indeed the king of Babylon, but he was not the high king. As I've already mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar died 23 years earlier in the year 562 BC. He was succeeded by his son, who was then assassinated by his own brother-in-law. And when he died, his brother-in-law's son, he took the throne, but he was only on the throne for a month, and then he was assassinated by a group of men. A lot of that going on in those days. And one of his assassins, a man named Nabonidus, became the final king of Babylon. His wife may have been the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, but his son's name was Belshazzar. But this man, Nabonidus, he lived for the last 10 years of his reign 500 miles away from the city of Babylon, and his son Belshazzar was a co-ruler, a co-regency, ruled in a co-regency, and was the king of Babylon in his father's absence, but he was technically the second man in authority in all Babylon. And that may help you explain something for you. Did you notice three different times when I read chapter 5, the text says over and over again, Belshazzar says, whoever interprets the writing on the wall, I will make him the third highest ruler in all Babylon. Why didn't he say the second highest ruler? The same way that Pharaoh had said to Joseph, if you interpret my dream, I will make you the second highest ruler in all of Egypt. Well, the reason was Belshazzar himself was the second highest ruler in Babylon. His king was the high king. He was a co-regent king underneath him. And he's offering to Daniel the third place in the kingdom, which was underneath him. And there's a third thing that we should know about this whole situation. At the time that Belshazzar threw this wild party, Babylon was under siege. It had been under siege for 2 years at this point. It was under siege by Cyrus, king of Persia. The truth is, Darius, whom we're introduced to at the very end, Darius the Mede, may be another name simply for Cyrus. It may have been talking about Cyrus himself. But they had been besieging Babylon for 2 years, and yet here's a man throwing a party. Why would you be throwing a party in the middle of a siege? Well, if you remember last week, I described to you the walls that surrounded, the thick walls that surrounded Babylon that kept enemy armies from being able to invade it. Literally, there were stores enough inside Babylon that they could withstand a siege for an entire decade, for an entire 10 years. There were gardens inside the city of Babylon so you could get fresh produce. And furthermore, the river Euphrates ran through the city. It ran underneath a gate, came and gave fresh water to the city, and then ran out another gate. So here's the king thinking he's impregnable. No, there's no way that Cyrus can ever get through to us, so let's go ahead and have a party. Well, all that's important to our text as we consider it. So let's focus on the party itself. It's obvious he invites 1,000 of his noblemen. And not only are his noblemen there, his wives are there with him, his concubines are there with him, and the wine is flowing. And whenever there's an excess of wine, there's also an inhibition. There's also a loosening of inhibitions. These men are getting sauced as quickly as they can by the wine that's flowing. And the very fact that there were women present tells you something. It hints at something. It tells you this was a drunken orgy. This was a godless thing going on. These men are partying. Here's Darius having fun, just like Louis I, whistling right before he's about to enter into eternity, not knowing that this very night his soul will be required of him. Belshazzar is partying, and they're going on. And while he's getting inebriated, he says, "Go and get my father Nebuchadnezzar's treasures, the treasures he took from Jerusalem." Now you need to understand this Aramaic term "father" doesn't mean literally your father, that you're directly his son. It can have a broad meaning. It can mean simply a male ancestor. And as I've already told you, it's possible Belshazzar's mother may very well have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. But it can also mean predecessor. My royal predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, go get the sacred things of the temple and bring them to me. We met with these in the very opening chapter of Daniel. Remember what happened when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and he took the sacred articles out of the temple of Solomon and then put them on display in the temples of his own gods. What he was saying is, our gods and my might have vanquished the God of Israel. We are powerful and mightier than the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But yet here Belshazzar knew the story of how this same God preserved the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He knew the story of how many years earlier, some 25 years earlier at least, Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled by this mighty God. Nonetheless, he says, send for them. Send for these things. And he's already overflowing with drink. And they take these vessels and they fill them with their wine to get drunk even more. And they use them to praise their false man-made gods. In other words, he's making an open mockery of the God of Israel before his guests. And that's when God himself gives a divine revelation in verse 5. God writes graffiti on the king's wall. And you need to understand something. Oftentimes we see pictures and paintings of a disembodied hand writing upon the wall. In fact, the picture that's on the front of your bulletin shows that as well. That's actually not completely accurate. It wasn't a disembodied hand, it was 5 disembodied fingers. Just the fingers by themselves. Now a hand would have been scary enough. But you have 5 individual fingers that are writing upon the plaster of the wall. Archaeologists have discovered that the plaster upon the walls in Babylon were made of chalk. So you have chalk upon the wall, and suddenly here's a finger writing these words upon it. And the king sees it, and as anybody would be, he's terrified. He's frightened. Suddenly, he's drunk no more. It's like his sobriety has returned to him very, very quickly and very, very suddenly. And he cries out. And notice what the text says when it describes him. Verse 6, the king's countenance changed. All the blood drains from his face. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. His knees are literally hitting each other because he's so frightened. And I don't mean to gross you out before our agape feast. But when it says his hips were loosened, you know what that means? It means he suddenly became incontinent. He defecated on himself because he was so frightened. And he cries out. He screams like a girl. He cries out in alarm and says, "Please send me my advisors, all the practitioners of the cult, to tell me the meaning of these things." So the first thing we see here is the writing on the wall. The next thing we see is the search for an interpreter. First of all, he seeks the counsel of pagans. He cries out for them, bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, bring them and tell me, and I will give you great rewards if you will tell me what the meaning of the writing on the wall is. And just as always before, as we saw in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, or chapter 2 and all in the subsequent chapters, chapter 4, the astrologers are useless. The king's advisors can't tell anybody. You know, I'm not even sure how they manage to stay on the king's payroll, because they never have any answers to anything. So he comes and brings them in, and they can't tell him what's going on. And this leads him to be even more scared. Verse 9, King Belshazzar then was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Well, thankfully for him, there's somebody who has enough sense to come in and tell him whose counsel he should seek, and that's the queen. The queen comes in verse 10, and the queen spoken of in verse 10, you need to understand, is not Belshazzar's wife. Remember in verse 3, it already says his wives were already there with him. This woman who comes in is obviously an older woman who knows something about Nebuchadnezzar's reign because apparently she lived through it. This is apparently the queen mother. In other words, this may be the very mother of Belshazzar. This might have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. We don't know for certain. But she's an older woman who comes in and has some wise things to say to Belshazzar, her son. And as I read about this queen mother, there seems to me that there's a kind of nobility about her, about this great woman. First of all, she comes into the banquet from without. She wasn't participating in the drunken debauchery that was going on inside the banquet hall. But secondly, she speaks with some reverence about the God of Israel. There is a man in your kingdom who is full of the Holy Spirit. And if you will call this man my father, Nebuchadnezzar, thought highly of him, so highly that he made him the chief of his advisors. And if you will summon him, if you will call for him, he will tell you the meaning of the writing upon the wall. And so, he takes her advice, and in verse 13, summons Daniel to come in. And it strikes me in verse 13, that Belshazzar is being very arrogant and looking down at Daniel. Imagine that here's this man in his crown and his opulent robe and dressed in all kinds of finery, and yet here's this simple Jewish man, 70 in his 70s or 80s, a withered old Jewish man standing there before him, simply dressed. Look at verse 13. He says, the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? He's letting him know his place, isn't he? Look at who I am. I am a mighty king and you're nobody. May even be a little hint of anti-Semitism here. You're one of those slaves, those Jewish guys, that my forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, brought in. And it sounds to me like pretty high talk for a guy who's just sold himself and screamed like a little girl in front of 1,000 witnesses. But he's trying to let Daniel know who he is. But then he does begin to say, there's some things I've heard about you that are very good. Verse 14. I've heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you. This is like the fifth time in Daniel that we read the Holy Spirit was living inside of Daniel. What an awesome thing for people to say that's a person in whom the Holy Spirit lives. He says that you have understanding and insight, that my forefather Nebuchadnezzar thought a lot of you, and that you have the ability to interpret my dreams. So we've seen then the writing on the wall, the search for an interpreter, and finally he's found the right man to interpret it. But I want to focus our attention in the third place upon the judgment of an angry God. Notice what Belshazzar offers to Daniel. Give me the interpretation. I'll give you purple clothing, which is royal clothing. I'll put a necklace around your neck, a necklace of gold, and I'll make you the third highest ruler in all of Babylon if you will tell me the interpretation. We don't hear Daniel speak until verse 17 in this chapter. But he has quite a lot to say. Notice the very first thing he says in verse 17. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Keep your trinkets. Give them to somebody else. Keep your offer of putting me in authority. Give that to somebody else. Why did Daniel say this? I think there's two basic reasons. Number one, he already understood what the interpretation was. He understood that making him the third highest ruler in all of Babylon was going to be like the shortest term in office ever. Because literally the kingdom of Babylon had only a few hours of life left in it, and it was going to be gone. The sun had risen that morning on the kingdom of Babylon. The next morning it was going to rise upon the kingdom of Medo-Persia. So there's one aspect. But I think an even second and more important thing is what he's saying is, you can't bribe me. I'm not going to tell you smooth things that you want to hear. I'm a herald of God's word, and I'm going to give it to you straight. And there may even be a certain implication. Let your money die with you. You can keep your money. I will be faithful to give you the whole word of God. And so he begins telling him in verse 18 about this dream, but before he or about this writing on the wall, but he doesn't even get there for a while. He has a few choice words to say to the king before he gets to that point. The first thing he does is give him a history lesson. He says literally in the Aramaic in verse 18, "You, O king, you singular." I want you to notice how over and over again he uses the word "you." He's looking him eye to eye. It's as if he's pointing his finger right in his face and saying, "You." He's being very confrontational here. "You, O king, there was someone before you who was very strong and mighty. In fact, you're just a subordinate secondary king, and this king was even greater than your father, the high king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. God, the Most High God, the God you've been mocking this evening, he gave your predecessor greater power than you've ever known. If this man wanted to kill somebody, he killed him. If he wanted somebody to be spared, he spared him. If he wanted to exalt somebody, they were exalted. If he put him down, he put him down. And he was the mightiest man on all the face of the earth. All kingdoms trembled and feared before King Nebuchadnezzar. This man was so much mightier, stronger, powerful than you, more popular than you are, more popular than your father. And God gave him that power. But the moment that hit his head, you know what happened in the last chapter, which was some 25 years earlier at least. It's kind of like King Nebuchadnezzar, his head was like a life raft, and he pulled the string, and you know what happens when you have a little life raft, and you pull the string, and your head goes, and his head was puffed up with pride. And he lifted up his heart to heaven. "Look at how mighty and great I am." And God took this mightiest ruler of men and of kingdoms and made him so he couldn't even rule himself. He made him like a donkey going out and eating grass in the pasture land. He took away his sanity and his reason, and he kept him that way until, verse 21, he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Until Nebuchadnezzar realized there's a God and you're not him. The sovereign of the universe is not you. The only reason you have power is because God gave you that power. And the same God who gave it to you can instantly take it away. He made Nebuchadnezzar to be humbled, and certainly Belshazzar would have been able to read the very things that Nebuchadnezzar himself had written. Chapter 4, saying, "This God in heaven is able to put down and humble those who are lifted up in pride." But then, the second part of the speech is for Daniel to look eyeball to eyeball at Belshazzar and begin confronting him. Verses 22 and 23, I want you to notice something. I'm going to reread these verses. As I do so, I want you to notice how many times he says "you." You singular. He uses the word "you" 14 times in these two verses. "But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted up yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Talk about boldness. You realize Belshazzar has the power to kill Daniel. But Daniel's being faithful to the word of God and rebuking the king for his great sin of pride. So let's examine very carefully what he says here. "You knew what God had done to a king more powerful than you in the past, and yet it did not produce humility in your own heart. You have lifted up your heart in pride." Again, a reference to the Tower of Babel, which is where Babylon was built. The idea that I'm going to lift myself up to heaven and defy the Most High God in heaven. You did not humble yourself though you knew these things. You've lifted yourself up, and they, your servants, have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you used them to profane them and to make a mockery of his name. And not just you. You've encouraged others to do the same, your thousand lords and your wives and your concubines. And you've praised your useless gods. Gods that you've made that can't see, they can't hear, they don't know anything because they're just wooden idols. They're gods of stone and wood. They can't see you, they can't hear you. And you know what else? They can't save you. And I'm really struck by the latter part of verse 23. And the God who holds your breath in his hands, with your very breath. You have been mocking the God of Israel, and yet it is this God who holds your breath in your hand. Every breath you have comes from him. He has ordained the exact number of times your heart's going to beat and the exact number of times you're going to breathe in and out. And yet you're making a mockery of the God who you are dependent upon for your very life. His time, your times and your ways are in his hands. And you have neglected him. You have mocked him. And you not just mocked him privately, you've mocked him in a very public manner. Verse 24, he finally gets to the writing on the wall. Let me tell you what these words written over here mean. And he says the words as they are in Aramaic. Mine, tikal, aparzen. Basically, what it means is this. Numbered, weighed, divided. And he tells them what each of those things means for him. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of each word. Mine, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Your days and the days of your kingdom are numbered. As a matter of fact, your hours are numbered. Just a few more hours from now, you're going to be dead. Here you are living in opulence and majesty and throwing a party, not knowing your soul's required of you this very night. Your kingdom is over. Babylon has seen its last sunrise. Secondly, tikal. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You just don't measure up. You've fallen short of God's glory. You are giving an account to the very God that you mocked. He's your judge, you're not his judge. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It's going to be scattered to the four winds, and an inferior kingdom to your own is going to take it over. Well, look at the simplicity. Well, first of all, verse 29. Daniel's protestations notwithstanding, Belshazzar gives the command, and they clothe him with purple. They put the gold chain around him, and they make him the third highest ruler in all Babylon. I doubt he was terribly excited, because he understands in just a few hours, there is no more Babylon. I will have nothing, no rule in the next kingdom that comes. Verse 30. Is profound in its simplicity. It's very simple, very straightforward, very unadorned. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. Fascinating when you study secular history and learn about what happened. Why was Belshazzar throwing a party? Why was he so secure while he was under siege for 2 years by the Medo-Persians? Well, the reason was because of the great walls that were surrounding Babylon. Nobody can penetrate these walls. But once again, is that any difficulty for God? If God has said, this is the hour you're going to die, you're going to die, period. While they're having their party, Cyrus had his men begin digging ditches. And they dug ditches that diverted the river Euphrates. And the level of the water lowered down so that men could walk up to their thighs in the river Euphrates. And so literally, they got him and his army, they got into the river Euphrates, they walked right underneath the wall, into the middle of Babylon, opened its gates, tore down its gates, they slaughtered the king, Belshazzar, and they didn't have any fight or resistance. The people gladly surrendered to them. Belshazzar, just like Louis I, no one mourned him. Here was this lavish king trampling upon the poor and living in excess during a siege. And just like God had spoken, so it takes place. Fascinating thing. In Isaiah's prophecy over almost 200 years earlier, he had spoken by God's word and said that Cyrus, king of Persia, will come And he will cut down the bars of Babylon and will destroy it, will raise it, will come in and invade it and take it over. Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. He wasn't even a glint in his mother's eye. And yet here is the Holy Spirit by name saying, this is going to happen. And it happened just as God said it would. And then, verse 31, when the sun rises the next day, there is no more Babylon. There's a city of Babylon, but it's now the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The silver age of the Medo-Persians had begun. There's three applications that I want to make from our text this morning. First of all, to whom much is given, much is required. King Belshazzar knew the stories of how God, the God of Israel, had dealt with his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar. How God had humbled him when he was so lifted up in pride, and yet he did not learn the lesson for himself and realize that the same God who humbled a man more powerful than me has the ability to humble me too. Instead, his heart was lifting up in pride, and he didn't get what he was saying. In a similar vein, Louis I, the Duke of Orleans, he was the functional king of France under his brother. And yet he had God's word sitting upon his shelf. Multiple copies, prayer books, sermon books. But did it do him any good? Granted, he was taught the superstitions and heresies of Roman Catholicism, but he had the ability to pull his Bible down and compare the scriptures and say, is what I'm being taught truly what the Bible says? He could have read in his Bible that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and therefore I must forsake it. He knew what Paul's writing said when it said that fornicators and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet he accumulated for himself mistress after mistress, painting after painting of his mistresses, even perhaps having an affair with the king's wife. He may have been coming back from her bed the very night he was slaughtered. He knew all this, but it didn't change them. Belshazzar mocked God during a drunken orgy. Louis I whistled right before his exit into eternity. Both men's hearts were lifted up in joy, even though neither man was prepared to meet his Maker. It reminds us, does it not, of Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, where Jesus says this, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Is it possible that there's someone here this morning who is just like Louis I or like King Belshazzar? Maybe you're not a great ruler, obviously, but your life is all about you. It's all about the accumulation of things, of entertainment, of the next thing you can do. You know about God's Word. You've had His Word preached to you, His Gospel preached to you over and over and over again, and yet you try to silence the voice of conscience by injecting Novocaine in it to deaden it, by immersing yourselves in all kinds of pleasures, all kinds of joys, one diversion after another to silence the voice of conscience. And yet here were these people saying, well, everything's right. Belshazzar thinks he's got many, many years to rule ahead of him, doesn't realize within a matter of hours he's going to be slaughtered by the people who came through his walls when he thought they were impregnable. Here was Louis I whistling a tune, not knowing that literally his head's going to be split in just a moment by these assassins who appear out of nowhere and kill him. There is a day, can you think about it? This coming October, Belshazzar will have been suffering in hell for 2,560 years. This coming November the 23rd, Louis I will have been in hell for 614 years. And their souls will remain in the hell until Jesus comes again. And then the Bible says that their souls will stand before Him, their bodies will be resurrected, body and soul joined together, and they'll have their formal sentencing, and then they'll be cast both body and soul back into hell. And they won't just stay there for 12 days or 12 years or 100 years. This is the beginning of everlasting torment that never ends for all of eternity. When they are judged on that day, every one of us in this room will be standing beside them. And you will give an account before Jesus Christ of your life. What's He going to say to you? Either He's going to say to you, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or He's going to say to you, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's a day of wrath coming. There's a day of judgment in our future. And I plead with you, don't be like Belshazzar. Don't be like Louis I. Don't postpone it and say, "I'll get serious about Jesus by and by at the time of my choosing, Pastor." No, you get right with Him today. Because there is no hope to escape from the wrath that is to come except by taking refuge in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him, and He's just as willing as He is able. Flee to Him with all your heart. Seek His face until you find Him. And once you find Him, keep on seeking Him. Put your trust in Him. Trust Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to save you from your sins. Second application. It's not enough to know God's Word. You must also be an effectual doer of it. Now, I know this application sounds a lot like the last application, but it is a little bit different. Because in my last application, I'm talking to people who are unconverted. In this application, I'm talking about those of you who do know the Lord. That you must be not just a hearer of the Word, not just a knower of the Word, but also an effectual doer of the Word. Otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. Belshazzar knew some things about the God of Israel, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Louis I owned a lot of Bibles, whether he read them or not, or whether he just collected them as sort of good luck charms, magic talismans that he kept on his shelf, I don't know. But you and I, who are committed to the Reformed faith, let's recognize that as wonderful as the Reformed faith is, there is a danger attached to it, and this is what it is. We love good theology. We love good books. We're very well-informed Christians, and that's nothing bad about that. That's a good thing. Pity that too many are not well-informed or well-taught Christians. You're well-taught Christians. You know the Scriptures. You love to read the Bible. You love to read books about the Bible. That's great. It's great unless the reason that you do it is because you just want intellectual stimulation, or because you want vindication for your right opinions, or worst of all, you want more ammunition so you can fight with other Christians about theology. But why did God give you His truth? He gave it to you to reconcile you to God through Christ. But He gave you His truth once you're in Christ, that it might produce holiness. That you might walk with God. That you might be His child and know Him and grow more and more like Him. The third precept of the Great Commission is this: teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Notice Jesus didn't say teach them to merely know all things I've commanded you. He didn't say teach them to be aware or hear the things I've commanded you. Teach them to observe, to do them, to keep them. So brothers and sisters, here's what I'm getting at. It's not enough to be a well-instructed Christian. That's a good thing. It's good to be a well-instructed Christian, but you also need to be an experiential Christian. I ask you, do you have a living, breathing relationship with your God? Do you commune with Him day in and day out? Do you seek from Him in His Word? Do you commune with Him in prayer? And do you seek to walk in circumspect obedience to what He's commanded? Yes, you fall short. Of course you do. But are you striving for obedience? Are you striving to put to death your remaining sin and dealing with your sins and fighting with sin? Or are you just yielding to it? Are you striving to be empty of yourself and full of the Holy Spirit? To be self-abasing and God-honoring? You know, the greatest biographies ever written are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're written about a sinless man. But I would submit to you that the greatest biography written about a fallen but godly man is the biography the Holy Spirit supplies for us in Genesis about a man named Enoch. It's a very short biography. You remember it? Enoch walked with God, period. Enoch walked with God. If that's all that someone can say about you, if that's all that can be written upon your tombstone, that's a very big deal. Not just I knew about God, I knew all kinds of great theology about God. No, I walked with God. I know God. I have a relationship with God. Do you walk with the Lord? Don't just be a hearer of the Word. Don't just be a knower of the Word. Strive to be an effectual doer of the Word for the glory of God. And third and finally, and I hope this encourages you, God's Word is truth. God's Word is truth. And I mean this in two different senses. First of all, it's interesting that skeptics and liberal theologians used to love to use Daniel 5 as one of their causes for denying the veracity of God's Word. The reason for it was nobody ever heard of Belshazzar. He wasn't found in any of the historical records. In the centuries following the fall of Babylon, everybody says, no, we all know about that Nabonidus was the great king of Babylon, but who this Belshazzar was, we do not know. Until, of course, that is, in the middle of the 19th century, when tablets were dug up in the ruins of the ancient world, and suddenly there's this description of this fellow who's Nabonidus' son by the name of Belshazzar. And you begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, the high king was 500 miles away from Babylon at the time it was overthrown, and his son ruled in his place. Well, once again, archaeology proved the very things God had asserted for thousands of years. Stuart Alia has this to say about the historicity of Belshazzar, quote, "There is no longer any question regarding Belshazzar's historicity. As is always the case, the Bible was right and the critics were wrong." And then James Montgomery Boyce had this to say, "I have said it many times that if you want to look very wise in the world's eyes and want to risk looking foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing to the quote-unquote errors of the Bible. You may have the praise of the world now, but you'll look foolish 50 years from now because your criticisms are going to be disproven." Now, for you and I who already believe God's Word because the Holy Spirit bears witness with us, we look at that and we rejoice, but we're not surprised terribly about it. But I do want you to see something else here, and that is this. The Spirit Himself prophesied 200 years before it would happen that Cyrus, king of Persia, would come and would overthrow Babylon just as he did. And even Daniel, as a teenager, interpreted a dream of a great statue that was made of four different sections that Nebuchadnezzar had, and a great mountain came from heaven that struck it and destroyed it. And he looked at this young 13, 14-year-old man, interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him, "After you die, there shall be a kingdom inferior to yours that will supplant the kingdom of Babylon." And now here we are, all these many years later, 66 years later, and here's Daniel getting to eyewitness it for himself. The sun rises one morning on Babylon. The next morning it rises on Medo-Persia. The Silver Age had begun. God's Word was unfolding just as God had said it would. Now, again, we're not surprised by that. But I want to give you some comfort from it. Because here's the thing. In the midst of this wicked and adulterous generation in which we live, and all the chaos and confusion and lawlessness that abounds on every side, and all the compromises that we see going on inside the local church, and all the things that concern us, it's easy to get overwhelmed and discouraged, but let's remember something. The same God who foretold Babylon would be destroyed and Medo-Persia would take its place is the same God who has prophesied that His Son is going to return in our future. And He's going to make all things new, and He's going to make everything right, and the ledger books of justice are going to be perfectly balanced, and all our remaining sins are going to be dealt with, and we're going to be glorified and made perfect in His presence, and He'll rule forever and ever. That ought to comfort you, because God's Word is truth. We have hope because we believe His Word to be what it says. We should not be a pessimistic people or a dour people. We should look to the future and say, God has promised that the goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever in a kingdom in which is perfect and which never ever comes to an end. This week I've been thanking God for what I call His fivefold blessing. A fivefold blessing He gives us in Jesus, the Son of Man. What is that fivefold blessing? A sinless life, a bloody cross, an empty tomb, an occupied throne, and a coming king. That is the blessing God has given us. That calls for rejoicing on the darkest of days. That Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's coming again. And we are on the triumphant reigning side. So rejoice, dear brothers and sisters, that God's word is truth. Over and over again through history, it has been vindicated that everything God said would come to pass did. And there's some things He said are coming to pass that haven't come to pass yet, but we can, without absolute certainty, trust and believe it's going to happen, and we will not be disappointed. So let's trust the Lord and dare to believe Him and take Him at His word. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your truth. We thank You for revealing Yourself to men. We thank You, Lord, for this chapter, which was given so many thousands of years ago for our profit. Bless us, we pray. Help us to be people who believe Your truth, who have hope burning in our hearts, even in the darkest of times. We pray for any here who do not yet know the Lord, that Your Spirit would bring such conviction that You would not give them rest until they make their peace with God through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.